Well, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for everything that you do for us. I pray that we would have a grateful attitude in all things. I pray tonight that we have a topic that's so difficult that we all struggle with from time to time, and that's guilt, whether it be in our prodigal or in our marriage or in our work environment or any relationship we have. And you know, do we do the right thing? And let us discover this and open our eyes to the truth of how we should handle this difficult emotion. Let these words be spoken, your words, and let them see you clearly. Not me, not their leaders, but let us, leading well, lead them to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I do think that that guilt is, as I was thinking about, when I go and visit the groups from time to time, I'd say it's a very, very common thing we see all the time is that some of the struggles that that I just think that I've seen in these groups are people who are prodigals themselves and didn't do it right. So how can they tell their own prodigals that not to do something that they struggle with their whole life? The guilt of going through divorce and maybe that caused it. The guilt of not doing it right. And struggling with that and staying paralyzed because of that. So this has historically been a very powerful lecture. I hope it impacts you tonight, not from anything I would say, but just from what God said about it. And so one of the things that we wanted to address was Proverbs 22:6, and everybody said, what's that? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So when I was just starting Prodigal, I think some of you have heard me tell this story, but there was a Orthodox Jewish man on the way to Montreal, and it was sitting by him, just happened to sit down beside him. He was very successful. I still get his emails all the time. He's doing very, very well in Montreal, selling a bunch of real estate. And it was a very interesting deal, because this guy was the most Orthodox Jew. He just went to the synagogue all the time and whatever. And this was right when our journey was starting. And I remember that I was sitting in that chair. My eyes were open for many reasons. But I was sitting in that chair next to him, and I was talking about prodigal, and he had a prodigal. And I said, well, you know, I knew I couldn't go to the New Testament, so I said, I told him about Proverbs 22:6, and he said, I said, you know, Proverbs 22:6, you know, train a child, you know, I tried to encourage him, you know, and I quoted the verse to him, and he said, it says that in there? And so he got out his, you know, whatever, and Torah, whatever, and he starts looking it up, and it just started a great friendship. He came, we had dinner a couple of times in Dallas, and this verse was a verse that I struggled with early on, but I couldn't, you know, even though I told him about it, I still had some reservations and some concerns. So I never really wanted to teach on it because I don't really think I understood it. And I'm not sure I still do, but I said, you know what, our God's big enough. So I think this is something that parents struggle with a lot, and with guilt. Train up a child, and when he goes old, he will not depart from it. So it creates some issues. And so so if you said, I did that, and he's departed from it, it means, you know, what happened? Is God trustworthy? If he has departed from that, and I trained him up in the way he did that, it leads to some questioning of God. Or if you said, I didn't do that, it could lead to guilt. So I think it's worth, I think it's worth looking at that verse openly. So let's look at that a little bit. If you look at the word, you know, I read several commentaries, and I've gotten this all written out in your handout that you'll receive. I know that the PowerPoints are back to great applause, so that's great. So you can take all the notes on there while we try to sort out what we're going to do when we roll it out to other churches. But for this group, we're giving you the PowerPoints because I'm tired of hearing about it. So as for me and my house, we're going to hand out the PowerPoints. So, but I do think that it's great, and I do think it makes you track along, and that's great. You can use it however you want to. But don't forget that the handouts back there are really, I promise, 98 to even 110% more inclusive material than what you have here. So if you have a neighbor, if you struggle in 4 or 5 years, don't forget the handouts. I suspect that most of you go here, you take notes, but don't go back and really sit down and take the time to read those handouts. Many of the leaders have told me that. My wife even admitted that from time to time. So just know they're in there, but all of this is included in there. But this word that I'm not going to try to, from Garland, I just pronounce that chin much, and I have no idea. I bet it's close. But it means to train up, and it means to educate. And the way he should go is meant according to his own way. At the time, most scholar believes this meant to train up in the way he's to spend his life's work. At that point, there was very few people that could go outside of their social class, and there was a lot of common labor. So if you train your child up to be the electrician like you were, or, I mean, I doubt it was electrician back then, poor choice, but it was. But if you train up to be a carpenter a potter or a blacksmith or something, then that was the way you train them up in the way they should go. And most scholars believe that's kind of what it means. But so it's interpreted with the social culture of its time regarding the royalty and the common tradesmen. This probably applied to the common tradesmen. But Hanuk is also a word that's used in terms of training up, and it means to dedicate. So I don't want to skirt it. It could mean it could mean training in wisdom. That word could apply. And so if you train them up in the way it should go, it should be, most people think it's the way of their tendency or special talents. It doesn't mean your way altogether, but it means in the way he ought to go, how they're wired to make a living, potentially. But the Hebrew grammar means it could be wisdom and following God. It absolutely could mean that. So I don't know that we'll have the answer this side of heaven, but the interpretation must fit into anything that you interpret. You just can't, like when I was early on, I was 33 or 4 or 5, and I just fortunately was in a church early on in which our pastor left and this guy named Mark Bailey came in, and I was leading worship at the time. So I got to spend every week with Mark Bailey. Well, he ended up being professor of Dallas Theological Seminary. So again, another thing when you look back on it, how God has blessed my life, is just crazy, right? So I got to have lunches with him all the time, and I said, Mark, this election predestination thing, you know what I mean? And he goes, well, Jay, there are passages in the Bible. You could take all the passages in the Bible that talk about election, put them together, and I could make a very nice picture for that being the only way to look at it. But the problem is I got some verses over here that don't fit into that block. Then I got to take them all apart, and most of them I could fit into predestination, but they all don't fit into that block. And so he was talking about how to interpret that with certain truths that were just incontrovertible. You have to look at these things according to the whole Bible, and it has to be consistent with that. So when you're looking at this verse, you know, micromanaging it can get you in trouble, just like it can with any proverb. But because the principle is that God's love allows us the freedom to choose. You know, God wants us to be righteous, but he won't force righteousness upon us. The choice is ours. Our children, our spouses, have the right to choose. And that is a biblical principle that you just can't get away from. We are also chosen, right? So that's also a principle you can't get away from. So as Spurgeon said, I pray, what does he say? He says, the way I handle election and predestination is, if it's me or God, is I live every day like it's all me, and I pray every prayer like it's all God. And that's how I deal with it. And then when I get to heaven, I'll figure it out. And I think that's a great way. That's how I live. That makes the most sense to me. Because clearly it's grace, but clearly we have choice. And so so a proverb you have to remember, don't get too hung up and get guilt about that verse or doubt God in that verse. There's too many verses that prove to you that God is good. And I think we're going to see some other verses tonight that would tell you that it's that God does not want us to wallow in our guilt. And I just wanted to take Proverbs 22:6 and meet it head on. And because a proverb is generally true, but it's not always true in every instance. Proverbs gives us great wisdom and direction, but they're not guarantees of outcomes. A fool will suffer harm. Well, that's generally true. But there are times I see fools, and I don't see them suffering as much harm as I think they should have. But in general, they end up suffering a lot of harm, and that's generally true. Now, I think eventually, over time, fools will suffer harm eternally. But the other thing you have to realize that's incontrovertible is outcomes are determined by God. There are ways that seem right to a man, but in the end, they lead to death. And Proverbs 21:31, that the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory, the outcome, rests with the Lord. So the outcome of your child, the outcome of your spouse and your covenant relationship is really up to them and God. So I don't want you to get too hung up and too damaged by Proverbs 22:6, but it comes up so often that I wanted to address that head on. So when we talk about, there's a thing up there that says godly parenting, and again, we really have a heart for the spouses here that are struggling with that when their prodigal is their spouse. So as I was looking over this, it's going to say godly parenting, but clearly the guilt that we suffer as we enable, if your spouse is an addict, then you've enabled them in some way. I can almost guarantee if I met with you, I think you have. Maybe you haven't. I don't want to offend you, but it's true of every parent in this room. We've enabled our kids in some way if they're prodigals. And what we're trying to do is to stop that. So if you feel guilty, this should apply to you. We realize that when it comes to laying your Isaac down, there are things you can do as a parent you can't do as a spouse, and we're working through that. We met with the church this week, and we're trying to process and get that with you. So I'm always speaking to whatever group is here with regard to parents or spouses, and I think that if you have a hard time managing that and applying that to you, please meet that with your close group leader about it. But in general, When you're struggling with guilt in this topic, whether you're a parent or a spouse, remember this: your personal mission statement. Is your personal mission statement about God or is it about you? And it looks different. We say that every week. And somebody told me this week, I always say what you believe determines what you do. And I was having a conversation with somebody. I almost like theirs better. It said, what you love is what you do. You know, what you truly love is what you're going to do. And it actually gives a more powerful statement to me than believe, I think. So I may change that. So godly parenting. Goal is to raise, let's look what godly parenting looks like. This is in an ideal world. It's to raise a child who walks with God. If you're a spouse, you want to encourage your spouse that you want to be led by someone that's God. If you're a godly man, encourage your wife to walk with God. Whatever it is, make that application. But the goal is to raise a child who walks with God. That's what we're about, pure and simple, if that's your mission statement. So how do you do that well? The first thing you do is you teach them the word. In Deuteronomy 6:7, these words which I'm commanding shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You'll talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And then Ephesians 6:4, it says, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Use the word of God as your instruction book and make sure they know it. Talk about it all the time. Make it a priority. The other thing is godly parenting is to model it. Although you have to talk about it, although you have to point them to the word, you have to model godly living. We had a couple over at our house last night, have a 16 and an 18-year-old, and they're two of the most devout, godly people in the world. And I would get their advice on many topics. But we were talking last night, and I was just telling them to make sure that as they set these boundaries and rules and whatever, they could tell, they could, you know, it was about going to some party. I mean, if you can believe it, it was somebody in, you know, that wanted to go to take their 16-year-olds when they turned 16 to Twin Peaks. You know what I mean? So, I mean, the guy said, not happening. The point I was making is that, you know, it's just about, you can't allow that, because if you do, then everything you've said about godly living goes out the drain with regard to how you model that. And then they were talking about, struggling with dipping. And, you know, my kid has never asked me about that. I don't know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, tell them you struggle with it, right? I mean, tell them that you have a sin struggle that, I'm not sure dipping is a sin, but my point is that you had a struggle, you had an addiction. He said, every day, I haven't done it in 8 years, and every day I think about it. And I thought, what a great example to your kid. Tell them about it. Scream it from the rooftops that I have a struggle every day that through Jesus Christ I overcome. That talks about same-sex marriage or attraction. It talks about alcoholism. That speaks to cocaine addiction. It speaks to every sin we get, right? So go tell that story. Model it. Don't tell him that you live on an ivory tower. He already thinks you're bigger than life. Go tell him you struggle. And so model it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. Don't you love Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Give me a humble man or a humble woman, and I'll spend time with them all day long. And then you model community. You process all those things through community, just what they were doing, reaching out last night, and we were trying to walk through those issues. We were just trying to visit because they're new neighbors, and all of a sudden we ended up modeling community and talking through how we were raising our kids, and it was just a really cool time last night. So if you're a godly parent with a prodigal, then, and you want, God's will for your prodigal is one thing, right? You know that it's God's will for your child, for your spouse to have eternal life. John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So we always say, I wonder what God's will is. Well, you know this, God's will is for you and your prodigal. And even though I don't understand election, I can't get around that saying that the Father's will, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him, he wants eternal life. So we know that you can take that to heart about your prodigal. We know God wants your prodigal to come home. Don't forget that verse. That's a powerful verse. And then it's a long race. He's not slow. We've talked about this the last several weeks. 2 Peter 3:9 should be the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. He just doesn't want anyone to perish. So he's not coming yet. Because not everybody's home, and that includes your prodigal. And so I'd give you some biblical examples of people. This is a godly parenting. So if you said, I did all that, then great, right? Or if I didn't do that, I did all that, if you say, I did all that, and my prodigal still tanked, well, look at what company you're in. Adam and Eve had pretty good parents. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But God in particular parented them, told them the right and wrong, and they chose to disobey. So you're in pretty good... Eve was a prodigal, and Adam followed. The children of Israel, God had a special favor. For whatever reason, he chose them that the whole world might know him through them. But boy, did they fall away, and God was leading them every step of the way. And God's relationship to Israel, I think, as my eyes were open last week, last year when we read the Bible in a year and we're going through the Old Testament, I think that's one of the most accurate pictures of the way a father parents a prodigal is God's relationship to Israel with regard to how he loved them unconditionally. He loved them enough to discipline. He made them suffer consequences, trying to get their attention, to take them home, and he never left them, and he never forsaked them. He loved them unconditionally, but he loved them enough to discipline every step of the way. And then look at Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty good community group. You know, Jesus is my leader, and I got 12 disciples. That's my community group. I'm in on that community group, right? But Judas didn't do well. So you could parent perfectly. Jesus led perfectly. He had the best community group in history, I would argue. And Judas still didn't make it. So if you're a perfect parent and you think you did it perfectly and they didn't turn out well, you're not alone. And Demas there is just, it's a kind of an esoteric reference, but in one regard, Paul was his mentor, and Paul said he's my fellow worker, but yet back in his last book in 2 Timothy 4:10, he said, Demas has forsaken me. So Good leaders don't guarantee, and good parents don't guarantee how your prodigals turn out. It's their choice eventually. It's their choice at the end of the day. So if you're a godly parent with a prodigal and you're struggling with that and they're not turning out well, one of the things I would also do is saying, are you doing all God is calling you to do? And we're going to look at this blowing the trumpet toward the end of the lecture. So I'm going to come back to that. And then have you laid your Isaac down? So the point is, when you think you're doing well, it's kind of like you want to make sure when that rich young ruler went to Jesus and said, he says, how do I get eternal life? And he said, you do all these things, all these commandments. He said, I've done all that. And he said, then just I want you, the only thing else you have to do is just give up everything and follow me. Give up all your riches and follow me. And he walked away. And all I want to do is if we're parenting well, one of the things the prodigal does is saying, okay, well done, but we love you enough to ask you the hard questions. Have you really blown the trumpet? Have you really laid your Isaac down? And those are some of the verses we're coming up with. Those are some of the lectures that are coming up next. And so it's easy to say those things, but we love you enough to help to try to process that with you. Because if you haven't done those things, you got one or two more steps left to go. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So the outcome of each of our lives, we looked at all these verses. God wants us all, that whoever looks at his and believes in him will come to eternal life. And the outcome of each of our life is a mystery. It is the grace of God. It's between you, it's between God and your prodigal, that outcome. And all you're asked to do is be obedient in the way you teach them the word, model community, follow God, and the outcome is theirs. You're putting yourself on a throne that's not yours if you feel that their outcome is totally dependent on what you do. That's a false assumption. It's a false paradigm. So the outcome of our children are not determined by us. We're just called to obedience. So now let's switch. We've talked about it. What if you parented well? What if you didn't parent well? What if you did not parent well in a godly way? And I would tell you that is a great start. So great. You know, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I did not parent well. Where do I go from here? Remember, Micah, I just want you to walk humbly with me. And if you admit that you didn't do it well, then maybe that's why you're here at Prodigal. And let's walk through that, because it says that you're not alone. If you can humbly say that, it's a great start. And you've joined every person that's ever lived, because Romans 8:3:23 says all have sinned. And the problem is Romans 6:3 says the punishment of that sin is death. Everyone deserves that. But Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's never too late. It's never too late to stop where you are, say, I have not been a good parent, and say, Jesus, help me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a bad parent. I have not done it well. Show me where to go. He says, perfect. If you're 20, if you're 30, if you're 50, if you're 80, he says, perfect. And there's no condemnation. Now let's see what we need to do. Accept his forgiveness so that you can move forward. So if you didn't parent in a godly way, Romans 8:1 is great. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. He loves that. And I love Joel 2:25. He says, I'm going to repay you for the years of the locust of Eden. And there's so many people out here that in the groups that beat themselves up for so long and say, I caused this, I was a prodigal, I was a bad parent, whatever. And to know that it just doesn't even seem fair that God could repay the years of the locust of Eden. And I've seen it so many times happen here over the last 7 or 8 years. I know that's true. So if you ask the question, what did I do wrong? The key to survival here, the key to making this work for you is, if you ask that question, is the motivation behind that question. If you're really honest, what did I do wrong? And you're seeking a solution and you're saying, I'm sick and tired of where I am. I see the errors of my way. What did I do wrong? And you're asking community to come about you. You're looking into the word and you're trying to truly get better to help your prodigal. That is a great question to ask. But if what I do wrong leads to guilt and leads to self-blame and you feeling responsible for your prodigal's problems, then it leads to faulty thinking and bad decisions, that you have more control over this than you do. And I think sometimes it's helpful, you can say, because I want to punish myself more than I punish my prodigal. It's just a coping mechanism at times. So it's human nature that especially in this world, and especially at this time, that we got to blame somebody for everything. And blaming ourselves is fine sometimes. And that guilt, it seems to be, makes us feel better because we're not blaming anybody else, we're blaming ourselves. But if that guilt paralyzes us, then it's not healthy. So a lot of times we see people in here where the parents are blaming a specific event. So many times in that newcomer's table back there, it's always, well, everything was going well, but he fell into a bad crowd. Everything was okay until my wife and I started struggling. We got a divorce. Everything was okay until I committed adultery. Everything was okay until I cheated or I, whatever. And or everything was okay and then my son got ADD, ADHD. How many people have a kid with ADD, ADHD? Okay, 97%. Okay, so it's divorce, abuse, tragedy. It's all those things. And there's no question they may play a role, but those in and of themselves are usually not the deal. It's bigger than that. And to say that it's one thing just makes it easier. To say that, I mean, I fought so hard for special considerations for ADD and ADHD for my son, thinking that if I could do that, all that was going to fix him was longer time to take his test and a pill, right? Because it's just easier that way. It's not as easy if I have to figure out what I'm doing and I'm enabling and not trusting God. I mean, that's harder. So I just wanted a pill and longer test times. And I got all that, and it didn't work out quite well for me. So anyway, and I was so mad they wouldn't give it to me. So the other thing that happens is if you're guilty, comparison kills, right? You see successful kids and parents and then you know, they're just struggling like crazy because they just can't decide between Harvard and Princeton. And that's not your problem. It's a little bit more than that. And it begins this comparison kills. If only I'd done this, what if? And then you begin to reenact the pain on yourself and start to isolate. And they don't soothe the pain. They're never helpful when you compare and you have envy and bitterness. So what it leads to is a road, when that happens, the comparison and the shame, it leads to isolation. You begin not to talk about it, trust it, feel it. You know, all your talk becomes superficial, right? You're at a party, and they're talking about something, and you just left your house, which is just chaotic, and there's a new hole in the sheetrock, or you're missing $200 out of your wallet, or you found some drug paraphernalia from your prodigal spouse, husband, or kid, and you're at a party, and they're talking about something, and it's just blah, 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 because Rome's burning, right? Yeah, it all becomes superficial. You begin to come back in. I'm fine. Don't worry about me, you know. And then that repeated disappointment leads to really, you know, hopelessness and deterioration, not only with your prodigal, but deterioration in relationship with God. And you begin to isolate. And you know where that is? That's right where Satan wants you. Because he's the only, if he can just get you away from community and the Word and God, and he can whisper in your ear and you start hearing him that it is your fault and you are worthless. And what voice do you have? Because you're a loser. I mean, all those things is where Satan wants you, and you just can't go there. So the biblical response to that position is to realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as I said. People sin without help. I mean, your child, your prodigal, your spouse, they have the freedom of choice. And if they remain stiff-necked after many rebukes, they'll suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And I'm going to hit home here. That's about your prodigal, but make sure that's not about you, right? Make sure that you're here and you get isolated and you don't embrace the community. You've got, I'm not sure you have 12 disciples around you, but you got people in this group, in your close group, that I would argue are uniquely educated to help you. They've walked the path. Somebody said the other day, how do you get to be a leader in prodigal? You don't want to be a leader in prodigal, okay? You don't want to participate in prodigal. You don't want to be a leader in prodigal. You don't want anything apart of it. But if you are, you can help the people. There's no place else you can go in this city and have people that understand what you're going through than right now. And so don't be isolated. Work through it. So the principle is that I want you to realize tonight is that the choice ultimately of how your prodigal turns out is between them and God. You can influence it. You can help it. You're here to be obedient. But no matter where you are, if you parented perfectly, if you parented poorly, you can stop all of that right tonight and say, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I deserve death, but you died on the cross for me, and I'm going to give my life to you, and I'm going to take your promise of Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation. So help me walk a different path. Help me stop in my tracks and turn the other way, and I'm going to take you at your promises. I'm going to remember the thief on the cross where you said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and let's go. You know, don't let guilt humble you, to paralyze you. So here's what you got to do with guilt. If you take that stance and you change, you got to replace guilt with conviction. And I'm going to spend the last part of this lecture just making sure you understand the difference. Because if you can understand that difference, I think you can use, you know, I'm not a martial arts guy. It's going to be a shock to you looking at my body. But I think what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to use their momentum to flip them. And the point is, if you're struggling with guilt, you can use that momentum and turn it to conviction and turn Satan around and turn your life around. So if God tweaks our conscience, it doesn't mean he's piling on condemnation. It may mean that he loves us. He loves us enough to open our eyes. If he doesn't tweak you, what if you didn't get tweaked? What if have you met those people that they're walking around there? They're like, what are you thinking? I mean, you don't even have a moral fiber. You just told me you were going to do something that's grossly illegal, and you act like it's the only way to the top. And wouldn't you like to be convicted by the Holy Spirit that that's not the way to be and it's sin? So if God tweaks our science, he's not piling on condemnation, telling you you're a bad person. This ministry revolves. A successful person owns, a successful person that exits prodigal owns and puts Psalms 119:71 at the top of their list, right? So what is that? It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. I didn't learn it on the mountaintop. I learned it in the valley. The key is simply admitting our sins and asking forgiveness. And so this is a verse that to me is the verse of the night, that 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. If you look at 1 Corinthians, there's somebody having a problem in the church, and Paul says, treat them as a non-believer, discipline them and whatever. And then in the 2 Corinthians letter, he says, you know what? It looks like they've suffered enough to me. So he writes to them and he says, for though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I mean, it's like it was hard to write, but I don't regret it now, for I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. So now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Here's the key. For godly sorrow, being tweaked by the Holy Spirit and convicted, produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, right? But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's different. Guilt, I would argue, leads to death, and conviction looks forward and leads to life. So we must be convicted then to fully accept God's forgiveness. And he says, so look at these promises. If you're having a hard time knowing the sinner that you are, knowing the sinner that I am, saying, how could it be that easy? And he said, you just have to believe. Look at these promises. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. Look at the examples of grace in the New Testament. The woman at the well. He goes, I know who you are. You've been married 5 times, right? Stop it. Cut it out and move forward. And she was saved forever, and she went and she got it finally, and her eyes were opened. She was tweaked by the Holy Spirit. She was convicted, and she went and told everybody in her town, and many became believers because of that. The thief hanging on the cross that I just mentioned. Saul, for goodness sakes. You know, killing Christians right and left, chief persecutor of Christians. And God reached down in his grace and blinded him. It was good for him to be afflicted. He learned his decrees and he changed the world. That could be you. That's an amazing example of grace. It's never too late. Do you think Paul would have said, it seems too easy to me? I mean, how can I have killed all these Christians and you're going to let me off like this? So if you're struggling with that, think about Paul. I don't think you've killed many people. And if you have, I mean, let us know. And so tell your close group leader about it. But here's a great slide, right? So conviction is forward thinking. You're convicted. I want to be better. I'm looking forward. That's where God wants you to be looking. God getting me to acknowledge my sin, not shunning from it, knowing he's forgiven us and we can accept his grace and we receive mercy and we're forgiven. But guilt is backward thinking, thinking about what I've done wrong. It makes me feel bad for what I've done, inability to accept God's will. And honestly, it's sin. If you wallow in guilt, it's exactly where Satan has. It means you do not trust God's promises. It is sin. If you're wallowing in sin, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of obedience. It's a lack of trusting in God because he tells you that is not, you have nothing to be guilty for. You have something to be convicted by, but look forward. Accept his forgiveness and move forward. So what should we be convicted of? The way our kids turned out? Absolutely not. What you're to be judged on, he said, make the horse ready for the day of the battle. Be obedient. Teach them the word. Model it. Model it in community. Do the best you can. As a human, I made you. I know your faults. I don't expect you to be perfect. I expect you when you stumble, you ask for forgiveness. You put me first. You parent the best way you can. The outcome is of the Lord. That's what we're to be convicted of. If we're convicted of the way we parented, yes. You know, Proverbs 19:18-19, discipline your son, in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll just have to do it again. God tells us how to parent. We're responsible for setting boundaries, for enforcing consequences. He says if we don't, we're a willing party to his death. That's a strong word. And Ezekiel 33:10. This is the one that I was sitting at a Starbucks 12 years ago, maybe. I think it's close to that. And this is the one that I was sitting down when I had, we just had an intervention a couple of weeks before, and I found out my son was still using again. And word got back out to my community, and I met with the head of the guy that had intervened. I happened to be the pastor here. And one of the elders, and Jenny and I, we met at a Starbucks. And he read this passage to me. And this is when it just kind of, I said, I'm done. He said, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, suppose I bring a sword against the land, and the people of the land take one man from their borders and make him their watchman. I would argue that the watchman parent is not a hard stretch here. He sees the sword coming against the land. He blows the trumpet and warns the people. But there's one who hears the sound of the trumpet yet does not heed his warning. Then the sword comes and sweeps him away. He will be responsible for his own death, the one who did not heed the warning. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't heed the warning. So he's responsible for himself. If he'd heeded the warning, he would have saved his life. Personal responsibility. But suppose the watchman sees the sword coming and tries to become their friend and buys them a car, buys them a new cell phone, doesn't blow the trumpet, doesn't warn the people, doesn't model that they trust God. They trust him a little but not enough to be sure, so we're going to put in some new rules ourselves and I want to try to win you with favor. I know I'm meddling, but I'm talking about me. I'm talking, this is me. I'm talking about 12 years ago when he said this to me. I'm not talking to you right now, although I'm a little, but I'm telling you, I've been in that seat. And it hit me like a ton of bricks because that was me. And he is swept away for his iniquity, but I will hold the watchman accountable for that person's death. As for you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you must warn them on my behalf. You must obey my precepts. You must be obedient. I'll take care of the outcome. You've never had control of it anyway. Just warn the people, and I'll take care of everything else. Warn your children. Warn your spouses. So my question was, I come back, have you blown the trumpet? If you've godly, if you've blown it, if you've parented well, have you blown the trumpet? I know that's hard to figure out sometimes. That's why we have closed groups. That's why you need to process this. That's why you need to go over your plans. What does it look like to do that? Have I done that well? Is it a warning? Is it a mixed message? A mixed message is this. As I told my son, if I catch you drinking, I'm going to take away your truck. And when I caught him drinking, I set him in the seat and I said, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to tell your mom this time. I'm going to give you one more chance, right? So that's who's teaching you tonight, right? That guy. And so that's a mixed message, right? We weren't on the same page. I didn't blow the trumpet. How I wish I could have gone back there and sold the car the very next day. Are you kidding me? That's what I should have done. But I wanted to be his friend. I had a different purpose. I wouldn't put God on the throne. I was putting myself on the throne. I didn't trust him that he could save him if he fell. And so has your walk supported your talk? Have you blown the trumpet? Have you supported them in their rebellion with financial support, a lack of consequences, bad modeling? Have you considered your responsibility? If you have, don't be guilty. Just be convicted and stop it. Be convicted. Get help. Figure out a plan. So it's guilt if it tells us we're condemned and we're unworthy, if it tells us that what we've done is bad and it's unforgivable. It's guilt if it makes us want to hide, if it focuses on others' opinions of us, if it produces fear, if it makes us want to blame someone or something. But it's conviction if it tells us that our behavior is wrong, but God cares and he loves us, he made us, and he understands, and he still loves us. It gives us courage to ask forgiveness for relationships we've damaged, as well as forgive others. It's conviction if it focuses on God's opinion of us, because that's all that matters. We're a child of God, and we're forgiven, and we're chosen. And it prioritizes pleasing, and if we prioritize pleasing him above all else. It's conviction if it leads to repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, and we don't need to blame. And it's conviction if eventually it produces joy, just like it did in the 2 Corinthians passage. So the prodigal ministry, we say sometimes, is safe, but it's not comfortable. It is safe because I'm the one that said one more time on the drinking. It's safe because I wanted to win my son's favor with the blessings God had given me to buy him more stuff and to be his buddy. And every leader here could tell you exactly the same thing. So when you come in and do exactly the same thing, this is the safest place you'll ever find, because no one understands that better than we do. But because it was good for us to be afflicted, we've learned his decrees, and we love you enough to tell you the truth, to cause a pit in your stomach, to ask you if you've blown the trumpet, to lay your Isaac down, to ask you if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired and to turn the other way and stop today and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I've not been the best parent, and I'm going to give my life and the life of my prodigal to you. No guilt, just conviction. Without conviction and brokenness, you'll not succeed in your journey. You just won't. If you don't get convicted and you're not broken, you've got to hit your bottom before you have the ability to trust God and do the things that will allow your prodigal to hit bottom. Do you hear that? You got to hit your bottom and decide you're going to do things different. You walk through that door because you want to do something differently. Otherwise, you'd be home. So you walk through that door because something's not working out. So don't let the truth of what we're saying stop you from completing your task and going all the way. The solution to guilt is to replace it with conviction provided by the Holy Spirit, and then to accept fully God's complete forgiveness, and then let's go forward in obedience. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I just am blown away every single week that there's not anything that we wrestle with that you don't know about. And why should you not? You created us. You formed every single part of us. You know the struggles we had. You know the troubles our kids would give us, the trouble our spouses will give us, the trouble our parents would give us, the trouble any of our prodigals would give us. And you have given us direction through your word to help us navigate out of those waters. You are the rudder to our ship that will sail us back to you and to our home. So, Lord, we just pray that you would convict everyone here tonight to be obedient to you, to be faithful, and to grow closer in intimate relationships so that we can have the power through your Holy Spirit to do the hard things we need to do to help our prodigal come home. In Christ's name we pray, amen.